The title for today's message is Conception, Birth, and Coming of Age in the Family of God. So we are, of course, in the midst of what really is a decades-long sexual revolution. What we're seeing now is really the logical, or if you want to call it illogical, outworkings of things that people started to get into 100 years ago, freeing up human ideas about, well, what is sex, what's it for, and what do we do with this crazy thing? Many see this as what would be a liberating process of throwing off the shackles of shame and taboos and just being free. And these shackles and of shame and these taboos are inherited, and at least in Western culture, are perceived as being inherited from the influence of the Bible. Now actually, and we went through this a little bit in the previous message, the Bible teaches that human sexuality is a good thing, created by God, proclaimed to be good, and that it's really the wrong applications and uses of sex which cause shame and feelings of guilt. But that is really just a technicality with a lot of people. And I'm not going to rehearse all that same information again. We covered it previously. In Western culture, and we all live here in this Western culture, the dominating perspective is to regard human sexuality as primarily a pleasurable activity. That's what it is, that's what it's all about, pleasure, with a somewhat inconvenient connection to actual reproduction. And through the miracle of modern science, we've kind of managed to get past all that. So we've been able to really see a parting, that the two things are very separate, We can have it as this, fun time, pleasure thing, and we can really, cut it off from any, reproduction issues through chemicals and drugs and stuff like that. I see this as a somewhat lame human attempt to reinterpret sexuality as something that's good. My opinion, of course, is that the Bible does a much better job of making sex a good thing and explaining how it is a good thing, but it does have a lot of restrictions on a person's activity. Our purpose today is to explain how and to look into how human sexuality and reproduction teaches us about God's plan for creating his own spirit-born family. That understanding is highly motivating. It is convicting, and it can change the way you live. And it is why sex should not be a matter taken lightly. That's our purpose. The true spiritual meaning of human sexuality and reproduction is unknown, really, to most people. Through deception, misdirection, and there are some really stupid, harmful ideas. In the past, yesterday's bad idea was sex is shameful. Okay, all right, we've dealt with that in the in the new millennium. Today we have an equally dumb, stupid idea, which is sex is recreational. It is a form of recreational pleasure. And these wrong ideas, perceptions, contribute to covering up and keeping us from understanding God's awesome purpose, which is why it's important. Now, in this purpose, this plan, there's some key players. And understanding who the key players is important. Like if you're reading through a play, it's usually good to find out who these people are. Sometimes there's a little prologue to a play that says, well, this character is he's this kind of person, and she does this, and here's where she's coming from. Okay, let's take a look at three key players: God, you, humans, us, and the church. Those are the three key players in this message. Who and what is God? Well, God is not a standalone personality, and that's the first thing that we need to know. And we go through that on a regular basis. God is a family. And I'm not going to go through a lot of scriptures on this. I think it's very clear in the Bible, God is clearly presented multiple times hundreds of scriptures I could reference, God is clearly presenting himself in family terms. A father, there's a son, there are children, there are brothers, there's a bride, there's a wife. This is how God explains himself to us. He uses family terms. Why is that? Because that's the best way to explain himself. A family. From the very beginning, God has presented himself in this way. We went through this scripture last time with the very beginning of humanity. God said, let us make human beings in our image. The Father, the Son, the Word that was with God, was God, working together to bring about something wonderful. Let's make these human beings in our image. So right at the get-go, that's where we start with our understanding of God. There's more than one person in the God family, but there's only one family, one God. And it's a divine, life-giving, universe-ruling family, which human beings can be born into. Okay, the second player here is you. What are you? What am I? What are we? Well, human beings are physical, material beings. We're made up of the material stuff of the universe. And the way it's recorded in Genesis, it's put more poetically, we are made up of dust. You're made of dust, and to dust you will return. What is dust? It's just an old-fashioned way of saying very, very tiny little particles. Nowadays, we think we're so much smarter. On some levels, we are, but on some levels, we're a lot dumber. Oh, well, that's molecules and atoms. Okay, dust. We're made up of the stuff of the universe. That's what we are. Human beings also can reproduce themselves. So they have this life that reproduces itself, which is very interesting, through a process of sexual reproduction. Now we, human beings, material beings, made up of this, you know, the stuff of the universe, the dust, are conceived by our father and our mother. I would ask for a show of hands, anyone who has not been conceived of a mother and father in the room. No, we are all from the same place. We have been conceived by our father and our mother, born into a flesh and blood material life and placed within a human family. I know that there are exceptions to that, but the plan or the general way that it works is that a person is born of a mother and father and they end up in a family. Human beings are also, this is a little more forward-looking, human beings are also capable of receiving God's Holy Spirit. And in this way, we, this dust, this material being, we have the potential to be conceived by God through his Spirit, which would and is the beginning of a new life. The third player, the church. When conceived of God, this new spiritual work in progress is placed within a family. It is placed within the church of God, which is the begotten family of God's children. Now, the children are not yet grown into full maturity, right? You don't bring home a 21-year-old adult from the hospital. No, you bring home a little baby. Children that come into the family are not yet grown, they're not yet fully mature, and not ready to take on all the responsibilities of adulthood. In a direct parallel to human experience, we have the church. A properly functioning family nurtures and takes care of a child. In the same way, the church protects, guides, instructs, and nourishes the growing child. Like a nursery or a classroom, an apprenticeship, kind of depends where you are on the continuum. When Christ returns, these spiritually conceived children who have developed and who have matured will be resurrected to life once again and receive the full benefits of membership in God's family. They'll become like an adult in the family. When your son or daughter hits a certain age, you know, whether it's the arbitrary 21, well, now you can take on all the responsibilities of adulthood, or whether it's the moment they get off your health care insurance plan, or whatever your signpost is, they take on their own responsibilities. They move on. They are adults. So the resurrected children of God, once fully mature, they go into a new phase of life. They receive new bodies that are composed of spiritual stuff, you know, as opposed to the dust of the ground. The gift of eternal life. And they come into their full inheritance, meaning that they take up a role, a very meaningful role, within the family of God, which rules over all things. And so it's in this way that God is creating children in his likeness and his kind. And that process of spiritual conception and birth and then maturing is directly paralleled by the process of human reproduction. And that is why physical sex and marriage and family life are set apart by God. He sets them apart. And he does this in a variety of ways, through his commandments mostly. They're set apart. That's why. They are protected by specific regulations, and they are declared holy. And these physical institutions are considered sacred by God because of the spiritual reality which they represent. God does not want them to be muddied, mixed up, and confused. Okay, let's get back to that child, because we're all children, right? I'm a child, you're a child. You're a child, right? We haven't yet reached that point. We're all children. So let's talk about children a bit. Well, children must be taught. We got a lot of kids here today. I wonder if they're okay with that. Yeah, children need to be taught. They reach a point where they kind of come off like, yeah, I know it all, Dad. I'm 12, I know it. I've got it all figured out. But no, children need to be taught. Children need to be taught. Think of when you were born, your mom and dad brought you into their house. And those of us who have done this, have birthed children and brought them home, that little baby is completely helpless. They can't do anything for themselves. Nothing. And really, I mean, if you want to get rough and tumble about it, a human baby that's left on its own and given no attention and no care, what happens to that baby? They die. They die. But you were born into a family where you were taught how to eat. You were taught how to dress yourself. Then, and you know, you kind of move on, you get into a little more complicated things. You're taught how to cooperate. Your parents are kind of there, and they're watching over it, making sure you get along with your brother and sister, other people at school. You learn to work. You learn to communicate. And you even begin to learn about sex. And these are the skills and knowledge that are needed for your physical life, your life as a material being made up of the dust of the ground. The human family is vital. It's vital for preparing newborn children for life. And babies need parental care. They need affection. They need protection. They need teaching, training, and love. They need the warmth and they need the companionship of human family life. Which again, and I'll probably say this more times than necessary, which is why God cares so much about the institution and puts safeguards and protections around it. So the human family parallels God's current work of training and educating his spiritually conceived children. Now, I mentioned children need to be taught, and I talked about you, moms and dads, what you've done, what you've participated in, and appeal to your human experience, apply it to the spiritual experience, cool, you can get a lot of insight from that. Well, the master educator is God. The creator is also the master educator. He's the top educator. He's the top of the pyramid. And God is your parent as well. God is your father. God is your parent. And he has things he wants to teach you in preparation for spiritual life. Now, the foundation of that teaching and instruction is available to you in his written word, which is cool. You've got a document, the Bible, and it contains information that is otherwise not really discoverable by humans. The Bible doesn't try and teach us about the nature of the cosmos, the shape of the planet. It doesn't try and explain microbiology to us or stuff like that. But it gives us the essential knowledge that we need to prepare for spiritual life. Go to Leviticus 23, verse 3. God has established a day for that education to happen. Not to say that education of this sort doesn't happen every moment, but there is a day that God has established. Leviticus 23, verse 3. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest. And then it goes on to explain that it is a day of sacred assembly, a day that we are to gather together. Not to work, but to gather together. And wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord. So as part of this education process in the family of God, there's a day that's set aside. Like you might set aside a day for Bible study, family Bible study. Okay, we're going to have a family Bible study. We'll do it day X. You talk about scriptural or spiritual things all the time with your kids, but you might have a special day that you set aside to talk about things in a different sort of a way. Well, God has given us the very same thing with the Sabbath. I'm not saying that's all that there is to the Sabbath, but I think it's the primary function of the Sabbath. As an example, Jesus, Paul, when they went to a gathering of God's people on the Sabbath, what happened? Instruction. There was instruction in God's word. I could go through a bunch of other scriptures, but I think the example of Jesus is really just all we really need. Great example. It was an occasion for teaching. Okay, go back to Genesis 2. I mean, when we're talking about the origins, where we get all these things, Genesis, we just end up back there all the time. In Genesis 2, the first Sabbath day is established. It says in verse 2, by the seventh day, God had finished all the work he was doing, and so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all his work of creating that he had done. Now, it doesn't say so explicitly, but I think that we see some of the stuff that God talked about on the very first Sabbath day, starting in verse 15. Verses 4 through 14 are kind of like an inset, just giving a little bit of, adding a little color to what was previously described in chapter 1. So we see this first Sabbath day's beginning, and what's the first thing God does with these people? He's instructing them. So verse 15 and 16, let's see. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So he's teaching him about work. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, we don't have a record of every word God said. The Bible is a very condensed and compact version of what went on. But there's a lot in what's there, which is why digging into scriptures can be very satisfying, because there's just so much there. But what is God giving them? Okay, what has he said? What has he said to Adam? Well, he's teaching him about commandments to obey. He gives him a commandment, right? You may eat of all the trees, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I believe we could assume also that he taught him a little bit about the other tree, the tree of life that was right next to it. That's a bit of, you know, that's more of a stretch. But what else? He talked to them about judgment, consequences, right? If you disobey me and eat of that tree, you will die. So there's commandment, there's some consequences, and this is what God is teaching. And I believe this is taking place on that first Sabbath day. Now, God also gave the man and the woman other instructions. I think they probably happened on the Sabbath, but it's not as explicit, and it's not really totally necessary. God gave them instruction about another very important subject. When we look at these first chapters, what else did he teach them about? Sex. He gave them instruction about sexual reproduction. Go forth and multiply. What do you think that means? That is talking to them about one of the purposes of his creation. He gave them instruction about the fidelity of marriage and family life, right? And the covenant of family life, saying, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife and they become one flesh. The covenant of marriage, the sacredness of the family. These are the things that come out right at the very beginning in God's instruction to humanity. They're important. When we're back in Genesis, of course, one of the things that really jumps out is God's creating all kinds of cool stuff, right? And he creates humanity, and he wants us to know, I created you. And it's there, and we read it, and it says, as we mentioned earlier, God said, let's create them in our image. Well, that's pretty significant. What does that mean? Well, being created in the image of God is about sharing his spiritual character. At creation, humanity was made in the image of God, in our likeness, as God said. But the physical aspects of the man and the woman were kind of different. I don't know if anyone's ever noticed it, but men and women look different. All right? So is one more in the image of God than the other? No, because that's not the point at all. It's not about the physical and how a person looks. You look very different from your wife or your sister or your brother. The man and the woman were different. People of different races and nationalities look different. But we're all in God's image. How do we square that? The likeness of God we bear is in spiritual character. That's the heart of it. Like all the rest of the creation, all the living parts of creation, animals, plants, and rocks don't live. We're made of the material stuff of the universe, the dust, if you will. However, human beings are unique. They're different. They too are set apart. They're set apart. We have a spiritual component added to us. A spiritual component added to us. And this spirit, it's important to understand, this spirit is not God's spirit. It's not God's Holy Spirit. That's not what it is. And it's not a spirit that has some kind of independent life that lives on after the dust returns to the ground. That's not it either. It doesn't see, it doesn't hear, it doesn't think, and does not live on after our flesh dies. The spirit, or the spiritual component in you, in all human beings, is a component or a part that gives flesh and blood spiritual and moral capacity. The ability to absorb and think about and make judgments about moral matters. That's what makes human beings unique. Animals don't have that. That's not how animals roll. When my cat does something bad, I really can't get mad at it. You know? I feel so silly when I get mad at my cat because it's doing what cats do. It doesn't have a moral conscience, you know? Anyways, animals don't have that. So in this way, human beings, our bodies, minds, spirit, the whole person, are designed as a starting point for something bigger and better, which is spiritual conception through the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, which means they have received the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. When the old is gone, the new is here. Something new is happening. A new form of creation is taking place. That is this, the spiritual conception. All right, of itself, the dust that you're made of, the molecules, the atoms, however you like to slice it, serves no lasting purpose. That's what it's made. It's made to receive God's Holy Spirit. Outside of that, it serves no lasting purpose. It lives and dies. Go to John 6, verse 63. This was assigned to me as a memory verse years ago, and I don't think I ever really understood why. I kind of got a new insight into it while preparing this message, but it is one of the things that Jesus said to his disciples right around the time when he was laying some heavy stuff on them, and a lot of them deserted him because they said, I can't handle this guy anymore. John 6, verse 63, he says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Nothing. He goes on and, he says, the words that I give you are filled with the Spirit of life. But the flesh of itself counts for nothing. It goes nowhere. Nowhere. Spiritual conception is also a parallel of the process of human reproduction, which is why it is very important to God, our Creator. And God does not want it to be perverted, twisted, or to be used as a common thing. That's why it's important. Let's dig in on this special lesson of human reproduction. Now, not all learning comes from books. We've talked about, you've got the Bible and that's great. Yes, but you have to put this kind of stuff together with the actual experience of life. Otherwise, you're just a book nerd, a Bible nerd. Not all learning is from books or the written word. It's essential. It's the foundation, but you have to live it, okay? Now, sometimes an example or a parallel from our own life, our own life's experience, is what we need to really get a point home. Like I appealed to you all as parents, and I said, you remember your kids and how they would, yeah, because, we've experienced that. We can get it, and we can apply it to the things that we read here, which are, kind of out there sometimes. I think, yeah, I get that. I understand it because you're making this parallel. God instructs us that way as well. And he provides just such an object lesson in the form of human sexual reproduction. Wrong attitudes towards human sexuality will blind us to truth. We won't get it if we don't have the right perspective on the physical. We won't get the spiritual. We won't get it. So, I've mentioned this before. I'm not going to go at length into it right now. Sex is not something that is dirty. It's not something to be done, on the sly. Rather, it pictures the sacred and holy process of spiritual conception. Sex is not merely for pleasure, either. It serves a tremendous purpose of creating life, with personal pleasure as a much appreciated side benefit, okay? Your sexual attitudes and sexual practices will shape the way you see God, and the way you see God's purpose, and the way you see God's methods of achieving his purpose. Confusion about sexual matters leads to confusion about spiritual matters, and confusion about spiritual matters leads to missing out on the blessings of eternal life, joy, the way of peace, and getting in on your full potential as a child of God. They misdirect you, get you off track. I've mentioned human reproduction. Now, most people, I think, know how human reproduction works, but I'm going to rehearse it, and it's very bare bones, okay? Human life begins with an ovum in the mother, okay, and sperm that unite. We call that conception. And that act is brought about by human sexuality. Now, this new form of life grows for about 9 months within the mother's womb, and then it is delivered into the world. It's brought into a family where it's nurtured, protected, and educated, and it grows until it's mature. And then it moves on to have a life of its own. Now, when this human lives about 75, 80 years on average, they then die. And the materials that made up the body dissolve and they return back to the earth, dust to dust. But during those 75 to 80 years, that flesh and blood has the potential to be spiritually conceived by God through His Holy Spirit. Spiritual conception. Let's talk a little bit about that. Through Christ, a repentant human being may receive the gift of eternal life. Cool. John 3, verse 1. This is a very interesting conversation between Jesus and a guy. He was a good guy, this Nicodemus fellow that Jesus is talking to, but he was a little blind. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he was, you know, wise, and he was a good guy, too. He came to Jesus at night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Well, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." So Jesus is kind of launching into something very interesting here. So Nicodemus comes back at him and says, "How can someone be born when they are old?" "I'm an old man. How can I be born again?" he's saying. "Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." That's baptism in the pursuit of the Holy Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, as we've kind of looked at. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And you should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. I believe that's Jesus' way of saying, look, you can't put this under a microscope. You can't make a National Geographic film about the formation of a spiritual being inside the womb. It's a work of the Spirit. Anyways, Nicodemus says, "Well, how can this be? What are you talking about?" Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher. You're a big cheese in Israel. And you don't understand this stuff? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people don't accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe me. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Spiritual conception is paralleled by the process of human reproduction. Spiritual conception. So, within what Jesus is saying, there's a lot of material there. Flesh is born of the flesh. Okay, a physical human life has to be conceived by its father and mother. And this happens through the act of human sexuality, right? A spirit human life is conceived by the spiritual father, which is God, right? Spirit gives birth to spirit. That's what he said there. And this comes about through a process which I know we're familiar with here. This comes about through repentance, baptism, and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. The water and the Spirit. That's what he said. And in this way, each human life is kind of like the ovum in the mother. It has a purpose. It's a wonderful thing that God has created. But unless there's a conception through the Holy Spirit, it only has a very short, finite existence, like the ovum of a mother. I mean, once it's out there for a while, and then it's done. It has a short, finite existence, and it serves a very important purpose. But if it doesn't serve that purpose, then it's done. It's merely a vehicle for potential physical life. Our physical lives, okay, get the parallel here. Your physical life, my physical life, only serves the purpose of providing a vehicle for spiritual conception. That's what it's for. That's what it's all about. That's why you were created. That's why you're flesh and blood. And it's only temporary. All this is temporary. Go to Romans 8, verse 16. I could do a whole message on these three scriptures, but I'm just going to whiz through them. We've done them before. Romans 8, verse 16 through 17 says, the Spirit testifies with, it communicates with, it interacts with our spirit. So there's two spiritual things happening here, okay? The Spirit, God's Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. We have this potential. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So the Holy Spirit combines with the human mind, if you will, which has been given this spiritual capacity to understand, you know, God-level kind of thoughts. And, you know, like a fetus in a womb, it begins to transform, it begins to grow. And remember, you know, like I said, the human mind is more than just flesh and blood. It's been given this spiritual capacity to make moral decisions, to adopt spiritual attitudes. And this is how a human being is fashioned in God's image. Go to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Another great memory scripture. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. It's through the Spirit of God in you, as you receive in you, that you begin to really understand the things of God. And it interacts with your spirit, which has this ability to absorb the information. One more, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Though he has given us this very great and precious promise, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world, etc. What's going on is that you are participating in the divine nature. You are being fashioned in the likeness of your Father and Creator. That's what's going on here. And that is why stuff like this is very important for God, why it must be set apart. You know, like there has to be a protective fence built around it. You don't mess with this stuff. The beginning of eternal spiritual life is happening. And those who have repented become baptized and receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. You have been conceived anew, if those things apply to you. You have been conceived anew. You have started this process. It's happening in you. You have been born into the newness of life through baptism. You are a child of God. You have not yet matured to the point where you are ready to receive the fullness of sonship. You're not going to get the keys of the car yet. These things, the keys of the car and stuff like that, those are reserved for those who have grown and matured into the fullness of Christ, which is where the church of God comes in. Remember, I had three players. Which is where the church of God comes in. Go to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. The church is God's household, if you will. It's his way of working with the little children that he has begotten. And Christ is in charge of it. In verse 11, it says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So, the church is spiritual family life. We talk about being a family, you know, and I think, you know, I'm not saying that there's not other aspects to it, but spiritual family life. Family life is very important to God, and he wants it protected. Not only the church, but physical family life. Because it actually, I mean, not only does physical family life picture what's happening with God's own household, it really, if you've brought up children in the faith, you know that's kind of where it begins. That's a somewhat of a parallel process, but it's a very important institution to God, one which he wants protected. So he builds regulations around the family. And things outside those regulations, no. Because they undermine the whole process and they undermine your understanding of it. Now, you're a child, I'm a child, right? We're all children. And we have a lot to learn. We all do. And to help you learn those things, right? To help you, I say help. You have been brought into the household of God, which is the church of God. And, you know, the household of a physical family, they nurture, protect, instruct, and they love their little newborn baby. We have one right back there, don't we? They love the little newborn baby, and they do all these things for it, and it's great. They teach them what they need to mature and to take on adulthood, if you will, right? The family of God's newly born children are brought into the church of God. And the church's purpose, one of the church's purposes, but a very, very important one, is to feed you spiritual food through instruction in the Word of God, to intercede for you and with you in prayer. You know, parents fight for their children. The church fulfills that role as well. To protect you from spiritual harm, neglect, deceit. You know, there's sometimes your kids get into stuff and you think, oh, that is really dumb. Don't go there. And you want to protect them from that. And to create a culture, if you will, of grace, peace, and belonging through godly fellowship. That's a tall order. But that's what the spiritual family life that God has in mind is really all about. Why? So that you and me and all God's children can grow into fully mature members of the family. When Jesus talked to that guy, Nicodemus, I thought it was interesting that Jesus marveled the fact that Nicodemus didn't get this stuff. He said, so you're like a teacher in Israel. People look to you for wisdom and understanding, and you don't get this. Now, I feel for Nicodemus. You know, I feel for him, but that's what Jesus said to him. He said, you don't get this basic truth about God's plan to bring many spirit-born children into his family. And Nicodemus, if you know, you might want to look into Nicodemus. He was a good man. He was a good man. But at least at the time when he was talking to Jesus, he was blinded by the culture in which he grew up in. And cultural attitudes and cultural ideas can mess you up and hide the truth from you. And we are in the same boat. The culture that's around us hates the church. And it hates God's plan. And it doesn't want people to know about stuff like this. So wrong-headed social and cultural attitudes and practices, and especially those related to human sexuality, which is very much on the table these days, hide, obscure, and misdirect from understanding these precious truths about human beings. Do not let yourself be deceived. Do not let yourself be confused. And remember that to prevent this darkening in understanding, this loss of knowledge, would be like Nicodemus. Good people, but they don't really get it. to prevent this darkening and understanding, God tells us to set our sexuality apart. It's separate. It's sacred. It's not for common or unclean use.